It was good to see a number of our folks at the march yesterday. We had a good turnout from this church body. The weather, of course, was ideal, and the turnout was overall was probably the best that we've seen in many, many years. Right to Life made a special effort this morning to involve the black community, and it was good to see a number of them involved as well. Sean and I, along with our wives, participated in a breakfast yesterday that was hosted by both Right to Life and the NAACP, and Alveda King spoke at that breakfast as well. So hopefully we're going to see, you know, some more joint efforts here and standing up for the rights of the unborn together. Looking forward to that. Amy, could you flip the first switch? There we go. I'm going to be using the slides today quite a bit. As promised last week, I have more to say about the personhood of the unborn child. I realize that practically everyone in here is fairly well versed on the argument, but I decided to address it for a couple reasons. First, as I explained last week, it's not enough to simply hold a pro-life position in your mind. We must all be able to convincingly state the case to others as well. And secondly, the question of the personhood of the unborn child is instrumental in something that I want to talk about later on this morning that will be quite relevant to many in this room. In fact, I kind of need to just almost sort of pause here and warn parents that might have children with them in the service today that this sermon carries a PG-13 rating, okay? I'm not going to be saying anything gross, but I may be explicit in some other areas. So if you want to take your kids out and put them in the trunk or in the car or something like that, you can do that. Actually, it probably isn't PG-13. With standards today, it's going to be more like maybe just PG. The morality of abortion comes down to just one question. It is not that difficult to sort out, as we looked at last week. Is the unborn a member of the human family? Is this entity, this embryo, whether we are talking about seconds after conception or just moments before birth, regardless of the stage of development, is this a person? If so, abortion would be the killing of another human being. On the other hand, if what is in the mother's womb is not human, then having an abortion requires no more justification than having your tooth pulled, okay? If a case can be made for the humanity of the unborn, as in medical science, we can then logically conclude that the biblical commands against the unjust taking of human life apply to the unborn as they do other human beings. And so at this point, as shared last week, science serves to assist theology. That is to say, science gives us the facts we need to arrive at a theologically sound conclusion about abortion. Last week, we considered the humanity of the unborn from the scriptures. Today, I want to spend the first half of my time making the case for medical science, and then later, the last half, on the practical application of what I will be sharing. By the time a baby girl is born, she has already in her ovaries more than a million primitive egg cells. Indeed, these cells are among the first to be formed in a newly conceived female. Just 3 weeks after conception, she will produce 100 or so of these egg cells, and they will multiply rapidly until there are millions of them by mid-pregnancy, about 4.5 months. At that point, it is downhill in terms of numbers. By the time she becomes a woman, she will have only a few hundred thousand left. Still a great number, but is less than what she had as an unborn child. Of those egg cells that do survive, only about 400 go on to the point to become real candidates for fertilization. And of course, only a small number of those, if any, will ever be inseminated. In a similar way, the male child at birth possesses millions of primitive sperm cells. After puberty, these cells mature and give rise to even more, at a rate of around 300 million per day. All that must take place for a sperm, once it leaves the male, to unite with an egg is absolutely incredible. The obstacles that must be overcome, the dangers that both the sperm and the egg face, all that must happen for all this to work is just nothing short of being amazing. It is the kind of thing that would outdo the greatest adventure story. Indeed, countless books have been written on the subject, and I'm certain that most of you are already familiar with the events of this process, at least in some way. Once every 28 days, a woman's ovary releases a mature egg cell. This is referred to as ovulation. The mature egg is the ovum. It is surrounded by 5,000 protective cells, which also help it to move through the fallopian tube. A mature, healthy male can unleash at one time more than a billion sperm cells. However, the numerous obstacles involved makes you wonder how any, even of such a great number, ever survive, much less find the ovum. Even if a sperm encounters this mature egg, it may not be able to penetrate it. The lifespan of each sperm is fairly short, and it must go as fast as it can to reach the egg. The environment is very hostile, and most die. Many will head down the wrong fallopian tube, the one leading to the ovary that did not release the egg that month. They not only risk all, but give all in the effort to be the one. Even those sperm that get in the right channel must fight their way against the current that is carrying this ovum downstream. Many of the sperm cells will run into one of thousands of very small dead ends, little cul-de-sacs, if you will, and they will burn themselves out, literally knocking their heads against the walls. As if this weren't bad enough, female white blood cells sweep down like monsters in a video game, gobbling up the sperm, as they would any other foreign matter or invader. Only a few of the billion sperms might actually make contact with the egg, and then only one might be admitted inside. Once the winning sperm penetrates the egg, there is at that moment what scientists refer to as a violent vibration within the egg itself. In the midst of all this turbulence, many things happen all at the same time, producing all sorts of different results. For instance, something changes in the nature of the egg that prevents any other sperm from entering it from this point on. All sorts of things like that happen, and I won't go into them all now. But the main thing, of course, that I obviously do want to talk about is this mysterious and wonderful union that takes place. Once inside the egg, the sperm loses its tail and the cone of its head and is reduced to what is called its pronucleus, a package of 23 chromosomes. This then moves to the center of the egg and makes contact with its pronucleus. Scientists still don't know what forces are at work to attract these packages of chromosomes together. The two packages of chromosomes merge. First, they condense, and then they group together, forming into pairs, with one member coming from each donor. Thus it is that each parent contributes an equal number of chromosomes to this new life. The technical term for this new entity at this stage is zygote. It consists of one cell and contains the full set of 46 chromosomes required to create new human life. Conception has occurred. A chromosome is a thread-like linear strand of DNA and associated proteins in the nucleus of a cell. It carries the genes and functions in the transmission of hereditary information. Given the vast number of combinations possible among chromosomes, genes, and their smaller subparts, there is virtually no chance that even your parents could ever come up with another DNA copy of you, not even if they could, by some magic, produce millions of children. We must now refer to another technical term, for it is important to the overall point, genotype. The word refers to the inherited characteristics of a unique human being. It is established at conception and will remain in force for the entire life of that individual. No other event in biological life is so decisive, so definitive, so conclusive as conception. No other set of circumstances can remotely rival genotype that is set in place at conception in making you what you are. Conception is indeed the most defining moment in one's existence. It not only starts life, it also, because of genotype, defines life. Color of eyes, color of hair, facial features, sex, height, size of one's frame, vulnerability to certain diseases and health problems, even dispositions towards certain behaviors, and more. They're all set in place, determined, established at conception. Conception confers life and makes that life one of a kind. Your genetic makeup, again, established the moment fertilization is complete, determines not only your physical characteristics, but also how you will process information, how you will think, what you will be in your mind. Studies of identical twins separated at birth and then reunited later in life have proven just how powerfully genotype shapes not only one's physical characteristics, but also one's mental outlook, tastes, opinions, habits, and psychological predispositions. Obviously, environment always serves as a major contributor to these things. No one would deny that. However, it is by no means the only one, and possibly not even the most influential. So let me run through it again. Every cell in your body has 46 chromosomes, which carries your unique DNA. Every cell except what is called the sex cells. Sperm have 23, eggs have 23. And so at conception, when the two packages of chromosomes merge, each chromosome pairs off with its corresponding match. The two chromosomes of each pair contain genes that correspond to the same inherited characteristics. Each pair of chromosomes is different from every other pair of chromosomes in the same cell. This newly merged and paired off an internally organized package of 26 chromosomes sets your genotype, your inherited characteristics. You have blue eyes, blonde hair, are 5'8" tall, with a medium build, and tend to be an outgoing extrovert who talks too much because this is what you inherited. And this is established at that sacred moment of conception. Again, conception starts you and defines you. The conclusion that life begins at conception is so well established in the medical field that we could spend the next several hours just reading all the excerpts and quotes from various publications, even from ones that aren't even necessarily friendly toward the pro-life position. I had originally intended to read a number of these, but all they do is really just state the obvious. Even the late Alan Guttmacher, long the leader of Planned Parenthood, has referred to the fertilized egg as, quote, the new baby which is created at this exact moment. And elsewhere, fertilization then has taken place. A baby has been conceived. Indeed, this fact that life begins at conception is no longer seriously debated. Even the leading movers and shakers of the pro-abortion side have conceded on this. And so what they have done now is simply shifted the argument. Now they argue that regardless, nonetheless, the mother's right to choose still trumps all. The whole stage of fetal development from conception to birth certainly speaks of the wonder of God's genius. And if you have never looked into this, I would encourage you to do so. There's a number of good books and videos that do a good job in explaining it. Let me take a moment now to summarize what happens next, because it plays an important part in what I want to address in a few minutes. This brand new entity, or what we call the zygote, is still moving down the fallopian tube. The tube provides nourishment and protection as the single cell life now divides and grows. Human development proceeds from a single cell state to a multi-cell state through the self-replication of the DNA molecules that exist within it. The cell, in effect, copies itself, dividing in half as its chromosomes duplicate themselves and form new nuclei. The new cells, in turn, divide and the cell mass grows ever more rapidly. Each new cell is an identical copy of the original. Each cell contains exactly the same combination of chromosomes. Once this new life undergoes its first division and replication, it is then referred to as a blastula or blastocyst. Right, now, terms like zygote and blastocyst and blastula and even fetus, I mean, they do not sound very personal, and admittedly, they come across as kind of cold and scientific and sterile. But yet, I need to use them this morning for they are helpful in the purpose of being precise. And, of course, we should always keep in mind that a zygote is a living human being, as is a blastocyst and a fetus. Now, the words simply refer to different stages of development of the one who will one day be named, not become, but will be named Tammy Smith or Tommy Johnson or whatever. When talking in the context of medical science, we can use these words. But in the context of defending the rights of the unborn, it would be best to use words person, human being, little one, and so forth. Eventually, this blastocyst arrives at the womb, the uterus. For about 2 or 3 days, it will move freely in the uterus, still growing. Soon it will assume a hollow shape, often compared to a mulberry. It is at this point that the cells have already begun to differentiate. The different layers of cells, which have formed around the hollow space in the middle, are being assigned specific tasks: the development of the brain and nervous system, the stomach, the liver, and so on. Other cells are being organized and assigned the task of digging or rooting into the uterine lining in order to establish a lifeline with the mother. This is called implantation and occurs at about 6 or 7 days after conception. The lining of the uterus, which plays a very critical part in the life of this new embryo, is called the endometrium. Though the process of implantation can actually take weeks to complete, this little life begins to derive nourishment from the mother immediately. So rich are these nutrients that for several days it will more than double in size every 24 hours. However, this remains a very vulnerable time. The womb has a natural tendency to reject foreign invaders. If the endometrium, the lining of the uterine wall, at that time is too thin or in any way agitated or shriveled or irregular, implantation will become impossible, and this little one, unfortunately, will die. Implantation, of course, allows the mother system to supply it with nutrients and fresh oxygen, along with removing waste from the baby's blood. It is important to realize that this new life, when it needs blood, will actually produce its own blood. Contrary to what some might think, the mother does not provide the baby with blood. Though dependent upon its mother, it truly is a life distinct from the mother. The following stages of fetal development are, equally fascinating, and I won't take time now to go into all that. But I will say this, the more you look into this, the more you're left scratching your head wondering how anyone could honestly believe that an intelligent designer is not involved. The words amazing, astounding, awesome, incredible, marvelous, unbelievable, astonishing, and so on, those words just sound hollow. There is simply no way to express the grandeur of such a wonder, the wonder of God knitting us together in our mother's womb. Now, most of the time, when we think of abortion, what comes to mind are surgical abortions that take place later on in the baby's development, at the end of the first trimester or even later. Most of us have seen the disturbing pictures of such babies who have been cut up and dismembered. It is easy for us to become emotionally agitated, disturbed over this injustice. It is abhorrent and disgusting, and we find this rage rising up within us, a righteous rage, I might add, that screams, "This needs to stop," and rightly so. But I need to challenge you this morning. We need to be consistent here and realize that there are equally disturbing abortions, the killing of human beings, that are not surgical, that take place much earlier in the pregnancy, that we can't show gross pictures of, but are just as morally offensive and call for just as much diligence in speaking out against, and when possible, when it is within our power, diligence in preventing them. Life begins at the moment of conception. Anything we do to destroy it after that point is abortion, period. The newly conceived embryo, even at a few days old, even 1 second old, is a member of the human family, is a distinct person made in the image of God, and to willfully terminate his or her existence is, of course, to violate God's laws regarding the killing of another human being. This, of course, becomes the point of tension, our prime argument when speaking out against embryonic stem cell research. But it has to go beyond that. That prime argument about the sacredness of human life from the moment of conception also applies to birth control. And this is part of the mini-series that I've been leading up to, a subject that could trigger some resistance. But it needs to be addressed nonetheless. There are two, maybe three, kinds of birth control methods. First, there are those that are contraceptives. They are contraconceptions. That is, they function in a way as to prevent a pregnancy. Then there are those that are what we call abortifacient. That is, they function in such a way as to end a pregnancy and therefore cause abortions, perhaps very early in the pregnancy, but are abortions nonetheless. And then there are those that, you know, function in both ways. They can prevent a pregnancy and may actually market themselves in this way. But if they fail to do that, they also then have a plan B to fall back on. They too can cause an early abortion. My interest today here is not to get into the whole discussion of childbearing and the use of birth control itself. Even within this church, we could find a variety of convictions on whether couples are obligated to have children and what is the appropriate size of a family and whether career plans and standards of living and so forth can take priority over having and raising children and so on. I certainly have opinions about all that. One day I will probably share them. Okay. But today I want to limit the discussion on birth control to simply this. If a couple has a clear conscience about using some form of it, and I think most here would, then let's make sure that the method used prevents pregnancy rather than ends a pregnancy or could end a pregnancy. That it is truly a contraceptive and not an abortifacient and has no risk of being an abortifacient. Let's start with the first group, contraceptives. Such birth control methods that would fit into this would include condoms, diaphragms, spermicidal foams, vasectomies, tubal ligations, and of course, abstinence. And a form of abstinence often called the calendar rhythm method. These are not what we call abortifacient. They are designed to prevent conception, not destroy that which is newly conceived. Since there is no destruction of human life, each married couple is free to let their own personal convictions guide them on these matters of methods of birth control. I might, however, add this. Some of you will expect this coming. Anyone who is thinking about those methods that require surgery should think through this very carefully and get all the facts, consider the permanent consequences. And I would ask you to first give me a chance to talk you out of it. But when it is said and done, vasectomies and tubal ligations, though possibly unwise and may have their own set of problems, will not end the pregnancy. They simply prevent them. The other forms of birth control methods are abortifacient and must be avoided. Perhaps no one among us is utilizing any of these methods I'm about to mention, or maybe did so at one time but gave them up years ago. My purpose here is to not make anyone feel guilty of past practices. There is a great deal of ignorance about all this, even in Christian circles, even in pro-life circles. But rather, my purpose is to simply admonish us to discontinue anything that is or could be abortifacient. The IUD is one such example. They are highly effective, and while they can prevent conception, they are really designed to go beyond that. IUDs are small objects of varying shapes made of plastic or metal and are inserted in the womb and left there. The woman's body detects the foreign object and creates a hostile environment within the womb, including the irritation of the womb's lining, making implantation impossible. In fact, in order to combat that foreign object, the womb will actually produce substances trying to destroy it, and in so doing, will destroy the newly conceived embryo. The emergency contraceptive pill or morning after pills, a variety of these are certainly abortifacient. Some are designed to actually destroy the embryo. Others are designed to prevent implantation. Obviously, RU486, popular for later pregnancies, is truly a human pesticide, should be called that, causing a mother's womb to become hostile to her own child, expelling him or her in a self-induced abortion. It also blocks progesterone, which is necessary for the pregnancy to continue. Norplant is another example. This method can suppress ovulation, but often fails. And if there is indeed a pregnancy, accidental though it may be, it will nonetheless most likely end because Norplant also thins the lining of the uterus, making implantation extremely difficult, if not impossible. Let's now address the birth control pill. This is a very popular method used by many, including Christians, and maybe even some among us here. And so if this is the case, I just ask you to relax and hear me out, all right? All I want to do is share the facts and challenge you to use something else instead. The case that the pill can function as both a contraceptive and an abortifacient is compelling and convincing, if not irrefutable. In fact, Randy Alcorn has written a book documenting this very thoroughly, and his research has been endorsed by many doctors and other medical professionals. He quotes extensively from medical journals and textbooks. He interviews professionals in the field. He even interviews the manufacturers of the birth control pills themselves. I have a few copies of those books who might want to look into this further. And from now on, it will be mandatory reading in my pre-marriage counseling sessions. The literature of one such manufacturer says, quote, alterations in the endometrium, which may reduce the likelihood of implantation, may also contribute to the contraceptive's effectiveness. Okay, the parentheses you see here on the screen is in the original. I did not add that. Keep in mind that to be an abortifacient does not require that something always causes an abortion, only that it sometimes does. Another manufacturer said, the pill will thicken the mucus and thin the endometrium so that it doesn't allow that pregnancy. Another one, alterations include changes in the endometrium, which reduce the likelihood of implantation. Similar wording, which makes you think that they are all using the same attorneys. Very telling was an interview Alcorn had with Ortho McNeil, one of the largest manufacturers of the pill. When asked if the pill's negative effect upon implantation was just theory, the representative, a pharmacist, answered, oh no, it's not theoretical, it's observable. We know what an endometrium looks like when it's rich and most receptive to the fertilized egg. When a woman is taking the pill, you can clearly see the difference, as seen with the naked eye and under a microscope. At the time when the endometrium would normally accept a fertilized egg, if a woman is taking the pill, it is much less likely to do so. In addition to this, scores of medical journals and textbooks, including the most frequently referenced book of all, the Physician's Desk Reference, all say the same thing. Sometimes the pill suppresses ovulation. When this happens, an egg is not released and conception cannot occur. The pill can also affect certain conditions as to restrict the sperm from moving up the reproductive tract toward the egg. With this, you know, we would say, okay, no problem. No human life is being taken. A pregnancy has not yet occurred. And if this is all the pill did, then you are free to let your conscience be your guide on whether to use it or not. But as the manufacturers and other research have clearly shown, sometimes the pill does fail in this. And when that happens, whether by design or not, it has a backup plan. And that backup plan is called abortion. Actually, it happens in one of two ways. First, the pill can interfere with the flexing motions of what is called, and what is called the cilia movement of the fallopian tubes. These changes slow the transportation of the newly conceived life from the fallopian tubes to the womb, preventing it from reaching the womb in time to be nourished, and therefore results in its death. And secondly, as we have seen, the pill will cause the lining of the uterus to reject the embryo. Chemical reactions cause the lining of the womb to become thin, shriveled, and unable to support implantation. Planned Parenthood's own study of this concluded that 6 to 30% of women using the pill will have one early abortion a year. While this information about the pill may not be that widespread, it is not that hard to find. Yesterday, I looked up birth control pill on my computer's encyclopedia, and there it was, clear as day. Birth control pills, 1, prevent ovulation, 2, make it difficult for the sperm to enter the uterus, and 3, clear as day, keep a fertilized egg from implanting in the endometrium. While it may not be talked about openly, the information is readily available to anyone who will spend just a few minutes on some basic research. Now, there is so much here that is very compelling, and I don't want to burn everyone out with lots of information all at once. But let me say this to press the case, and hopefully this will make sense to you when you see it. Before 1988, birth control pills had a higher dose of the estrogen-containing formulas that prevent ovulation. And back then, they were much more effective as true contraceptives. However, due to the negative side effects of these higher levels, manufacturers reduced this from 150 micrograms of estrogen down to 20 to 35. I mean, significantly less. Therefore, the effectiveness in preventing conception is clearly in suspect. And it seems that the other backup plans of the pill, especially preventing implantation, may play a larger role than it once did. So, you can see where I'm going with this. Here's the bottom line. If, as a married couple, you're utilizing the birth control pill, then you need to stop. If you're set on using birth control, then find a method that functions only as a contraception, as a contraceptive. At the very least, you need to do your own research and not continue until you are 100% confident that there is no risk whatsoever of possibly destroying a new life. I doubt that you will find that to be the case. To keep on using the pill and not look into it any further, when I have presented a good case that at least there is reason to have doubt, is to be at the very least reckless and lazy and stubborn, if not a willing party to the killing of your own offspring. And when I say check it out, I really mean that. I mean, check it out. It will take more than just a quick phone call to your doctor's office or a passing comment made to your pharmacist. In fact, they probably won't deny it, but they will most likely try to downplay it, assuring you that the chances of this, of it being abortive is so very small and only a minimal concern. But the fact that there is any chance makes it unacceptable, especially since there are other options available that have no risk in ending a pregnancy, in killing an unborn child. And there are reasons to believe that the pill's function as an abortifacient may be more than what most realize or want to believe. So, start with the literature provided by the manufacturer. Read the fine print. Go to the websites. Look up the brand name and the physician's desk reference and see what the manufacturers themselves say there. Get a copy of Randy Alcorn's book. Find a medical professional who can refute the research. Now, the responsibility of this lies, of course, with both the husband and the wife. Men, I need to challenge you here. Don't cower away from your duty in this. And wives, don't tell your husbands that this is none of their business. All right? This involves both of you. The decision needs to come from both, and the responsibility of it lies upon both. If you have been using the pill and you are concerned that this could have caused early abortions, then you do what you do when these sorts of things happen with anything else. You go to God and you make it right. You ask for His forgiveness and you start using something else instead. And, indeed, the effects of the pill may not have resulted in an abortion in your situation. The important thing here is simply this, and this is what I want to leave you with, is just to set down the right path from here on. So do it right from here on. Sean, come and close us. This week we are going to return to the book of Hebrews and continue our study there. Let's stand.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this information this morning that causes us to be in awe of your creative power. Lord, we pray that our minds would be drawn to a greater appreciation of how you have formed us, and that it would result in changed behavior if necessary, Lord. I pray, God, that we would each have a willingness about us that whatever your will is, we want to do it, that we want to please you. And I pray also, Lord, that you'll help us to retain the information that we've learned this morning so that it would not only be beneficial for us, but others that we know who would share our values and help us, Lord, to respect and protect and defend life at every stage because it's from you, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you that you have helped us each to defeat the odds to come into creation that you have made us and given us life, and help us to cherish that and appreciate that and to glorify you with our lives. We pray that you would ensure our safe return next week, and that this week we would be thankful and go forth in obedience and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.